All right, well, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Was my every intention this morning to get through chapter 3, but not going to quite make it. In fact, we're just going to introduce it, but there you go. But I want to address the issue of character this morning. See, Boaz was a man of character. Boaz was a man of virtue. Ruth was a woman of character. Right? And that character is on display here throughout Ruth chapter 2 and chapter 3. Both of them are models of Israelite virtue, and yet one of them isn't even an Israelite. When Boaz was introduced in chapter 2, verse 1, he was introduced as a man of great wealth. If you remember from our discussion there, what we said about that description, the word is chayil. Chayil is a word with a pretty broad meaning. It can refer to military strength, military prowess. That's how it was used in the book of Judges. In the context of Ruth chapter 2, it carries the idea of substance. Boaz was a man of wealth. He was a man of substance, a man of means. But in other contexts, the word can be used to speak of one's character. Boaz will say of Ruth in chapter 3, verse 11, "You are a woman of excellence," chayil, meaning virtue. She has a noble character. She is a virtuous woman. In fact, just to emphasize how important this theme is to the book of Ruth, there's a whole canonical tradition. Canonical tradition means a whole group of, it refers to the order of the books in the canon. So the order of the books in your Bible, there's a whole manuscript tradition that places the book of Ruth after the book of Proverbs. Why? Because outside of the book of Ruth, the only two times that the word chayil is applied to a woman is in the book of Proverbs, most notably Proverbs 31, the excellent wife. It's in this same respect that both Boaz and Ruth are shining examples of chayil, of character, of virtue. And they are this because they embody the Hebrew concept of chesed. Say that. Chesed. Chesed. You got to get that rough sound. In fact, the word chesed is found 17 times in the book of Ruth. That's a lot for four chapters. Chesed is a word with many different translations: goodness, kindness, mercy, compassion, loving kindness, a covenant loyalty, covenant love. All those things describe chesed. It's a committed love which seeks the benefit of the one upon whom it is set. Yahweh himself is a God of covenant love. He's a God of chesed. When he revealed himself to Moses on the mountain, remember, he said in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is a God of chesed. He's a God of loyal, unchanging, faithful, beneficent love. He is characterized by this because it is his nature. And hence, when he saves a person, he reproduces his likeness in them. Israel was the people of God. Right? Out of all the nations of the world, she was the nation that belonged to Yahweh. They were the recipients of his loyal love, of his chesed. And so it was expected that they would be a people characterized by chesed too. Boaz and Ruth are the epitome of chesed at a time when chesed was a rare commodity in the nation of Israel. In fact, we didn't mention it when we introduced the book of Ruth to you, but if you remember rightly from the book of Judges ends with essentially three appendices. Three appendices whose action centers around the little town of Bethlehem. In Judges 17 and 18, you have the record of the sinful activities of the Danites. In chapters 19 through 21, you have the story of the Levite and the concubine from Bethlehem and all the moral depravity that revolved around that story. And then beginning the book of Ruth, you have a man and a woman from Bethlehem who essentially jump ship and leave for the country of Moab. Bethlehem, see, like virtually every other city in Israel at the time of the judges, was a mess. Morally, she had become like the Canaanites before her. And yet, despite all the sinful activity in and around Bethlehem, behind the scenes, God was working to produce a man and a woman from Moab of Chesed. Two people who were loyal to God and loyal to the covenant and hence loyal to others. They were people of character, people of chesed character. This is what we want to look at this morning. Let me put it another way for you. When Jesus was quizzed over the greatest commandment, remember what he said? Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Think about that. The whole law is summed up in these two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Apostle Paul said it this way. Romans 13, verses 8 and following. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. The intention behind loving your neighbor as yourself is not that we must learn to love ourselves first. No, we already love ourselves, right? That is assumed. That is a fact. And even if we have a low opinion of ourselves, the fact is that we tend to ourselves, and that is the evidence of our self-love. What the Bible is telling us to do, he is saying that the same love, the same way in which we naturally attend to ourselves, we ought to attend to others also. Chesed is this others-directed type of love and quality. It seeks the benefit of others. It wants to serve others. It takes others into account. It gives preference to them. It desires to meet whatever needs another has. It is a love that is committed to God and doing things God's way. The sundry laws of the Old Covenant, right? The message of the social prophets in the Old Testament are all based on this idea of covenant faithfulness or loyal love or a lack of it. Prophet Micah said it this way, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. Boaz and Ruth are exemplary pictures of chesed. They are exemplary pictures of chesed in the life of the covenant community. See, this is how public life ought to be lived. This is how the people of God ought to be. They ought to be a people characterized by chesed, by loyal love for one another. This is how we want to see and apply chapters 2 and 3. Now, the last time we were together in Ruth. We ended midway through the second chapter, so we want to pick it up there before entering into chapter 3. Remember the context of Ruth chapter 2, a little review here. Having returned home to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth needed to do something about providing food on the table. So Ruth had to go to work, right? She had to make something. She had to acquire food for them to live on. So she decides to go gleaning in the barley fields. And would you know it, she just happened to find herself in the field belonging to Boaz, verse 3. Boaz, of course, was a relative of her mother-in-law, Naomi, who was related to the family of Elimelech. And lo and behold, on the very day that Ruth goes out into the field, it just so happens that Boaz comes and arrives at the field on the same day. And we tried to bring out the fact that this word happened is a word referring to the providence of God, right? Providence is that theological concept referring to God's superintendence over the affairs of his creation, bringing all the affairs of creation to his desired end. This is an invisible superintendence. Some call it the hidden hand of God, right? That is to say, you can't see it, right? This is God working behind the scenes. Right? From the human perspective, it looks like a chance encounter, right? Two people going about their business who just happen to be in the right place at the right time. But really, from a biblically informed perspective, it's all the hidden hand of God, right? Working in and through the affairs of man. Every Hebrew reader understood this. Every Hebrew reader entering into chapter 2, reading the opening verses, understands this. Nothing happens by chance, right? God is in control of everything, and thus the encounter between Boaz and Ruth was literally the outworking of a match made in heaven. God was just bringing it to pass at this particular time. And of course, as Boaz walks on to the scene in chapter 2, we see his character come out. Comes out in the way he greets his employees, verse 4. May Yahweh be with you. And it comes out in the way his employees greet him back. May Yahweh bless you. Yahweh is at the center of his relationships, right? Boaz has established a working environment in which Yahweh is the centerpiece of life. And having inquired after the new foreign woman who was gleaning in his field, when he found out who it was, he made provision for her to glean in his field without fear. He told her to stay in his fields, verse 8. To stay with his servants for her protection, verse 9. Even to drink from their supply of water. And in response to the stipulations of the old covenant regarding foreigners and Boaz's desire to meet those obligations, the text says he showed favor to her. He took notice of her, verse 10. And comforted her and spoke kindly to her, verse 13. These are all the actions of chesed. And he was inclined this way because he saw in her, from the report of others, verse 11, that she had cast her lot with Yahweh and was seeking to find refuge in him, verse 12. Showing himself still further to be a man of chesed. Verse 14 continues, and this is where we left off. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Now there's lots going on here in the text. We're just going to whittle it down to kind of the bare essentials. When it comes to meals and meal times, 21st century conception of a meal is much different than that conception of the ancient Near East. We tend to treat meals as if it's a time to feed our bellies, or to fill our bellies, right? The industrious American usually skips a meal or two a day, right? We eat on the run, right? We grab a piece of toast as we're running out the door. We shove a burger in our face as we go from appointment to appointment, right? We sit down for dinner as a family just to inhale it in 10 minutes so we can get on our phone till we're all done, right? That's how we do things. Meals aren't always like that, but you know, that's generally the way it goes. Meals were different in the ancient Near East. Meals were a time of leisure. Meals were a time of fellowship. In a setting such as this, Ruth would have been expected to have provided for herself. First off, she was an uninvited guest rummaging through somebody else's field trying to gather whatever food she could find. Second off, she was a foreigner, a Moabite to be exact. She wasn't expecting to find a place at the table in the lunchroom when she went out the door that morning, right? She was barely hoping to find a field in which she could be allowed to glean without being bothered. Verse 2. But here she was, being invited to the table and finding so much more than she could have imagined. She found a host who not only lets her drink the servant's water, verse 9, but now invites her to sit at the table. "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And if that weren't enough, Boaz himself serves her the roasted grain until she could eat no more, verse 14. See, beloved, this is grace upon grace. Not only is he offering her food, but he is offering her a seat at the table. He is extending an invitation to her, a fellowship. Fellowship with him and with his servants. Just about anywhere you read in the Old Testament, in Old Testament history, that kind of thing is an anomaly. Foreigners don't get this kind of treatment. But again, it shows the worth of Boaz. He's a man of character. He's a man of chesed. Right? In response to his covenant-keeping relationship with God, he is a man of covenant love and covenant loyalty to the people of God. Even a Moabite foreigner. Book of Proverbs says, chapter 3, verse 3, "Do not let kindness, chesed, and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck." Again, Micah 6:8, "Do justly and love mercy," love kindness. See, Boaz is the epitome of this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14, giving instruction on the tithe. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 says this, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do." See, it's in that spirit that Boaz makes provision for Ruth. Continuing the same thought in Deuteronomy chapter 15, turn there. This is in regards to the Sabbath year. Deuteronomy 15, Verses 7 and following say, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of the towns in your land which Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brethren, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertaking. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brothers, to your needy and poor in your land." See, Boaz lives in the spirit of those stipulations. It defines him. It sets the parameters for his life and his actions. As a man of chesed, Boaz is a generous man. He's concerned about the needs of people and what he can do to meet those needs. He can't meet everybody's needs, but he can meet the needs of those whom God brings before him, and this is what he does. Again, turning to the Proverbs, they have Boaz's name written all over them. Turn to Proverbs 11. We'll just cover a couple of these pretty quick, but we have them in order so you can trace it with me. Proverbs 11, verse 25. The generous man will be prosperous. That's a general rule. Might not be the case every time, but as a general rule, the generous man will be prosperous. This is Boaz. He is generous and he is prosperous. Proverbs 14, verse 21. "Happy is he who is gracious to the poor." Second half of the verse. "Happy is he who is gracious to the poor." Verse 31. "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him." Honors God. Chapter 19, verse 17. "He who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." I love that. You see that with Boaz, right? He is the vehicle of God's provision for Ruth and Naomi. "He who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." Proverbs 22, verse 9. "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." Proverbs 28, verse 27. "He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses." See, all these, this is Boaz. Right? He is a gracious, generous man who kindly offers assistance to the people with needs before him, of which Ruth is a case in point. He even sat her down with the servants and served her himself, and fellowship with her as if she was one of them. I love that. He treated her as if she was one of them. I was reading from a commentator just last night, and just what I read, he just confirmed everything that we've said about, or we're saying about Boaz, and I'm just going to read it to you. He says, "Obviously, this verse is not simply about feeding the hungry. It shows how Boaz took an ordinary occasion and transformed it into a glorious demonstration of compassion, generosity, and acceptance. In short, the biblical understanding of chesed. Text offers no hint of any romance. Given the racial and social barriers that separated them, that thought would not have even crossed Ruth's mind, and she could not have known that he was a kinsman of her deceased husband. As for Boaz, He was simply a good man sent by God to show favor to this woman. That's right. Boaz was a good man. He was a man of chesed, a man that God had sent to provide for this person who was in need before him. Blaise Pascal said, "The virtue of every man ought to be measured not by his extraordinary exertions, but by his everyday conduct." Alexander McLaren said, "Ah, if our likeness to God does not show itself in the trifles, what is there left for it to show itself in? For our lives are all made up of trifles. The great things come in three or four of them in the 70 years, the little ones every time the clock ticks." That's right. Our life is made up of trifles. Be like God in the trifles, right? That's where it really counts. When you're at home with your family, when you're in the car, when you're in the break room or in between classes at school, right? This is where true character is forged. And this is where it's seen. For Boaz, it came out in the trifles. Well, notice something else here about this paragraph. It says that she ate till she couldn't eat anymore. Took the leftovers, put them in a doggy bag so she could take it home later. And then Boaz puts his chesed on display again. He instructs his servants to let her continue gleaning among the sheaves. Right? And even to purposefully pull out some of the grain from the bundles and leave it on the ground for her to pick up, verse 16. Again, beloved, this is grace upon grace. Normally, the poor would go into the fields and glean in the areas that had already been fully harvested by the workers. Right? The lot of the poor was to pick up the scraps, the fragments, most of which had been trampled underfoot. But Boaz lets her work in the same area that the harvesters were working. In other words, he was allowing her to glean in the place where she didn't have to look for scraps. And to make it even more convenient for her, he has his crew secretly leave out some grain for her to collect for herself. See, this is the generous man. He even tells his workers, don't embarrass her. Don't insult her. Don't rebuke her for gathering here. Again, Boaz is a man of chesed, of kindness, of generosity, of grace. He's on the watch for the little guy. It's one of the things I remember about my dad. Right? I always admired that about him. He was always on the lookout for the little guy, right? To help him, to provide for him, to care for him, to defend him. This is Boaz. He's watching out for the poor, watching out for the needy, watching out for those who cannot help themselves. Well, the final movement then of the chapter comes in verses 17 through 23. Look at it there as I read it. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she gleaned. She had to separate the grain from the chaff, and it was about an ephah of barley. That's somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds. Think of a big bag of dog food from Costco. This was an enormous amount of grain for one day's work, but it was enough to feed these two women for at least a couple weeks. And she took it up, and she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took out and gave Naomi what she had left over after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work?" May he who took notice of you be blessed. And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I worked today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, oh, was it now? Oh, really? Right? You see the eyebrows raise, right? In the white space there. May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living or the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is our relative. In fact, he is one of our closest relatives. And then Ruth the Moabitess said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now again, just a couple of things, whittling it down to most essential. In verse 20, Naomi refers to Boaz as one of our closest relatives. This keys us into where the story is going in chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to say the significance of that till later on in chapter 3 or chapter 4, but it all plays into the providence of God here. Right? The one in whose field she just happened upon that morning was someone related to her with covenant obligations towards her, should he so choose to exercise them. The wheels aren't necessarily turning full bore in Naomi's mind, but the pistons are certainly fired up here. And we'll see how that pans out as we move along. But note too that we're not sure exactly what Naomi is thinking at this point, but she does give things time to develop. Right? This is borne out by the rest of the paragraph, right? Hearing the news, all Naomi does at this point is instruct Ruth to stay in Boaz's field for protection, which she does till the end of barley harvest, verse 23, and the wheat harvest. Those two harvests were back to back and they lasted about 7 weeks in total. What that means is that the events of chapter 2 happened in a day. But the provision made by Boaz continued for 7 weeks more. So by the time you get to chapter 3, it is 7 weeks later. And all the while, Ruth keeps working hard to provide for herself and her mother-in-law, and Boaz keeps generously providing for her and his kindness, and all under the good hand of God. One more thing here, just to bring to your attention before we move on to chapter 3. And this is Naomi's comments in verse 20. Once Naomi sees the grain and hears the name Boaz, she says to Ruth, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead. Beloved, that is a huge reversal of Naomi's perspective from chapter 1. Remember how Naomi was when she arrived back in Bethlehem? When she was greeted by the women of the town in chapter 1, verse 20. Notice what she says there. Do not call me Naomi, a name meaning pleasant. Call me Mara, a name meaning bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahweh has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Just a day or two earlier, Naomi was smarting under the consequences of Yahweh's chastisement. But now here in chapter 2, she is praising Yahweh and asking him to rain his blessings on Boaz. Beloved, if I can just interject here for a minute. Yahweh does not hold grudges. Some of you think that way. that God is up there and that he's mad at you, or that he's up there just waiting for you to screw up again so he can correct your behavior. God doesn't work like that. That is an incorrect picture of God. For sure, he disciplines those whom he loves. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. And all discipline is sorrowful for the moment, Hebrews 12, verse 11. But he is not in the business of holding it over your head. Now, once his discipline has achieved its goal of our repentance, the Lord moves on. And beloved, so should we. Yahweh's chastisement is for restoration. Restoration to a right relationship with him. Right? A relationship wherein covenant obedience is found and covenant blessing is enjoyed. See, God wants your fellowship, beloved. He wants to enjoy a meal with you, if I can put it like that. Like Boaz, he has made provision for you. He has made room for you at the table. Every provision has been made for you in Christ. Right? Positionally speaking, you are blameless before him because of Christ. So enjoy that. Enjoy his fellowship and enjoy your position in Christ, right? And he's not in the business of holding grudges. He's in the business of lavishing upon you grace upon grace. And just a word for those who might be here or might be tuning in to the live stream who have yet to put your trust in Christ. There is place for you at the table too. Right? God has made provision for foreigners. Right? He has punished sin in Christ so that we can enter into relationship with him. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus died for our sin and he was raised from the dead as proof that the wrath of God has been satisfied. That there is nothing more required. God has done this for you. And if you want a seat at the table, then you need to put your trust in him. The kind of trust that was emphasized in that hymn, not in me. This is what saving faith comprehends. That God is fully satisfied in Christ. And our acceptance is the only thing that is required. Well, coming back to our thought, tangent though it was, God is not in the business of holding grudges. And this is what we see here in verse 20 of chapter 2. Now, some understand this simply as a prayer for Yahweh to bless Boaz, right? She is praying that for sure, but there is more to that prayer than blessing Boaz. See, she is actually praising Yahweh for his kind assistance through Boaz and asking him to bless Boaz for it. You see, the last part of the first quote in chapter 2, verse 20 is a description of Yahweh, not Boaz. Some people take the words, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead, they take that as a description of Boaz. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, if I'm reading the NASB correctly, this is how they take that part of the prayer. The his there is left in a lowercase h, which would indicate that they see it as a reference to Boaz. That is not what's going on here. No, the his should be capitalized. It's a reference to Yahweh. Right? He is the one that afflicted her, chapter 1, verse 20, and he is also the one who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead in chapter 2. Kindness, there is the word chesed. He's not withdrawn it. He's not forsaken it. He's not abandoned his loyal love. He's not revoked his loving kindness. He has not removed his covenant mercies. Again, God doesn't hold grudges. On the contrary, his mercies never come to an end. You want to see an interesting parallel to this grammatical structure? Turn to Genesis 24. This is when Abraham sent his servant to fetch a bride for his son Isaac from his relatives in Mesopotamia. And after his servant arrives and meets Rebekah, Abraham's niece, at the well, it says in Genesis 24, verse 26 and 27, "Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. And he said, 'Blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth towards my master. As for me, Yahweh has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother.'" You see the relative clause there. The who clause is a clause that further describes Yahweh. Same is true in Ruth. It's the same exact construction. And so is the basic content of God guiding and God providing. So this who clause is a statement about Yahweh. And notice what it says back in Ruth chapter 2. "He has not withdrawn his kindness, his chesed, to the living and the dead." What do you think she's talking about there? About Yahweh's loving kindness being extended to the living and the dead. Well, obviously, the living is a reference to Naomi and Ruth, right? They are the living recipients of Yahweh's chesed through Boaz and the provision of grain, right? Yahweh's chesed is demonstrated in the chesed of Boaz. But notice the dead. What's the dead a reference to? Well, that's a reference to Naomi's dead, right? Her husband, Elimelech, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. In her praise here of Yahweh's loyal love, she somehow sees it as being continued, his loyal love as being continued with them. Not them personally, but their interests, right? The family name, the family inheritance, the genealogical line. Through the kindness of Boaz, the family name was being kept alive. And all the result of God's unfailing love to his people, to this family. You see, chesed precludes grudges. And so she praises Yahweh for it and asks him to bless Boaz for his generosity. Well, there is another little tidbit here. And I know I'm giving you lots of these tidbits today, but it's worth saying. You turn back to a minute to chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. This is pertinent to the text. This is when Naomi bids her daughter-in-law goodbye, her daughters-in-law goodbye. She said, chapter 1, verse 8, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Deal kindly. It's the first use of the word chesed in the book. And so she's asking God to bless them because they have been a blessing to her, but she wants him to bless them by providing rest for them. The idea is comfort. The idea is security, right? In a new family of their own, which she expects would be one that they would establish back in Moab. Well, as Yahweh would have it, the prayer is right, but the place is wrong. As Ruth gives up everything, right, in loyal love to accompany Naomi and cast herself upon the mercy of Yahweh, chapter 2, verse 12, it so happens that the first place she lands in the land of Bethlehem is in the field of Boaz, in whom Naomi sees the chesed of Yahweh. And Boab happens to be a close relative. You see, this is all answered prayer, beloved. Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. God delights in the prayers of his people. Right? He attends to the prayers of the upright. He doesn't always answer in the way that we expect or we want him to, but he does always answer. In fact, he has chosen to use our prayers as a means of accomplishing his work. Do you realize that? God uses our prayers as a means to accomplishing his work. Do you believe that? Is that how you pray? Do you pray as if he's listening? Do you expect him to answer you? And I'm not talking about in a presumptive way, a presumptive prayer, right? The name it and claim it prayer. I'm not talking about that. That's a misunderstanding of faith, right? That's very dangerous. Nevertheless, do you pray as if God is working through your prayers? Unbeknownst to her, God was responding to Naomi's prayer of chapter 1, verse 8. It just took a different shape than she envisioned. And so that sets us up for chapter 3. And it's here that the character of Boaz and Ruth really shines. D.L. Moody said, character is what you are in the dark. The main part of chapter 3 is in the dark of night. We're just going to introduce it, but look at it with me. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? And now is not this Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And he said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter, for you have shown your kindness, your last kindness, to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. So remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went to the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother empty-handed.'" And she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Well, as you can probably imagine, there is a huge debate among scholars as to exactly what's going on in the text. And the question revolves around impropriety. Is there any hint of impropriety here? Is the author being intentionally ambiguous in his choice of words? Certainly there is a case to be made for at least the suggestion of impropriety. Some of the words can be legitimately read as explicit. Added to that, at the end of the night, Boaz is concerned about Ruth's reputation, right? Not to mention his own. So there is an appearance of inappropriate behavior. Still, despite all the arguments that would be put forward for the possibility of impropriety, I don't see it that way here. There is certainly no indication on the part of Naomi or Ruth that they had any impropriety in mind. And Boaz certainly doesn't interpret what happens that way. In fact, it's just the opposite, isn't it? He interprets her request along virtuous lines, verse 11. Right? He calls her a virtuous woman, one which everybody knows. And a virtue that he is at pains to maintain come morning. So while there are many words used here that carry a double meaning, one explicit, one not explicit, the whole context argues against that interpretation. So we'll go with the context as we move into chapter 3. Having said that, in light of the curious events of chapter 2, as we come to chapter 3, Naomi then hatches this plan to secure Ruth's future. Interestingly, the word security there is the same word translated rest back in her prayer in chapter 1, verse 9. She now sees Boaz as a possible answer to her prayer for Naomi's rest, Naomi's security. And her actions show us that God's answers to prayer don't necessarily preclude our involvement. As we'll see next week, she is actively pursuing a union here between Boaz and Ruth. I just started reading this biography by William Carey. Carey is commonly known as the father of modern missions, and he had an incredible drive, an incredible vision for the lost in foreign places. And he had that vision and that drive at a time in church history in England where the sovereignty of God trumped evangelism. That is an incorrect assumption, right? God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners is the biblical position, obviously, but he has chosen evangelism as the means to see them saved, whether that's local or distant. Right? Evangelism is the means of reaching them. Matthew 28, Romans 10, verse 14. Anyways, in this sermon that kind of launched this modern missions idea amongst Carey and his friends, in the sermon that really kicked things off, there's this line that's often quoted, and it goes like this. Carey said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." I like that. Expect God to do great things when we are obedient to his word. An attempt to do great things for God in obedience to his word. That's what Naomi's doing here. In expectation of something great happening, she was attempting a great thing. Right? She's launched her prayers. She's interpreting them in a certain way. God is doing something here. And so now she's attempting something. Right? Something that she wants God to do. In expectation of something great happening, she was attempting to bring these two together. But as we'll see at the end of the chapter, she is happy to leave the results to God. If I can apply all that, pray, beloved. And pray expectantly. And don't let your prayers stop you from attempting great things. Just be willing to let God work out the results however way He wishes. Right? Be willing to leave the matter to a God who is full of loyal love and perfect wisdom. Well, with that, she hatches this plan. And she exhibits something that's really wonderful here. Like Boaz and Ruth before her, she is exhibiting chesed. Why do we say that? Well, she is completely unconcerned about herself in this chapter. She was worried about herself in chapter 1. She's thinking about herself, her obvious need for food in chapter 2. She says to Ruth, go out in the fields. But here her only goal is to secure the future and happiness of Ruth. She's not concerned with herself. She's not even concerned about the ramifications of this union for her family name. What she is concerned about is Ruth. And this is really great because in chapter 3, as we'll see, everyone is concerned about everyone else. See, this is how it should be with the people of God. So even with Naomi, though it's not stated here, we begin to see the character of chesed show itself. She's starting to look outward. She's starting to look to covenant faithfulness, covenant obedience, the security of Ruth, the happiness of Ruth. And again, this is what life should be like in the covenant community, whether it's Old Testament or New. See, when God's grace touches us, it can't help but change us. And with these great models of Boaz and Ruth, and seeing God's hand behind it, it can't help but change her too. And may it change us as well. Well, this is where we'll leave it, and we'll pick it up here. That was all really just set up to get us to chapter 3, where we see the character of Ruth and Boaz really shine forth. I don't know if you've ever watched a trilogy of movies, right? You got the first movie that's really good, you got the last one that's really good, but then you have this middle part that's kind of a bridge in between. I hope we got us there, and it's good, but it sets us up for the final stage in chapter 3. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your goodness and grace, your kindness shown to us in mercy in our Lord and Savior, your faithful love shown to Boaz and Ruth, and your provisions for them, your shaping of them, your molding of them as to men and women of character, in particular Boaz. Lord, help us men to be like Boaz, a man who rejoices in you, who rejoices in covenant faithfulness and obedience, who has a love for people, who is generous with people, who genuinely cares for people and gives of himself to meet whatever needs there are. Help us to be like Naomi, who has experienced your grace, your loyal love, and who is even being transformed by it as we move along the narrative. Lord, help us to be those who rejoice with thankful hearts in your chesed. And may your chesed change us to loyal, loving people for each other and our neighbor and the world. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've been able to look at today and even some of the practical things of prayer and being men and women of character. Pray that you'd help us to apply them, live them out to your glory and grace. Not again that there would be anything in our obedience that would merit your favor. We happily confess that our only favor comes from the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.